Welcome to another in-depth study in the book of Galatians. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We are now in Galatians 6, just beginning Galatians 6. This is our 27th session. Now, you wouldn't believe that, would you? But some of you would believe that, knowing me. And we only have a couple more, I think, to go. But I really enjoy teaching this book. It's great fun. And by the way, I should mention to you that all these audios ultimately get edited, and then we put them as free MP3s on our website so that a person can listen to them at any time. So I'm adding all these audio resources to the website. Let me walk you through Galatians chapters 5 and 6 once again, because we're reaching yet another and the final component of four actual components in Galatians chapter 5 and 6 that all tie very well together. They thread together nicely, and by way of review, we should consider them. Backing off more broadly, bear in mind that Galatians breaks down into three sections. And if you will recall what they are, and I think some of you will remember them now, I've done it enough, that the first two chapters are a biographical argument where he defends the authority of the gospel that he has by virtue of his own encounter with the resurrected Christ, his comparison with the message that he received not from men but directly from God, and ultimately how the apostolic fellowship approved what he was doing. And then he moves from that biographical argument and moves into more of a biblical and theological argument where he uses a good deal of Old Testament scripture and particularly uses Abraham, the great patriarch, to illustrate that salvation is by grace through faith and not by keeping the law. In fact, Abraham, as you well know, preceded the law, and he describes the covenant of promise that was given to Abraham that preceded the covenant of Moses and says that the covenant of Moses was temporary, but the promise to Abraham and to his descendants ultimately fulfilled in the person of the seed, which would be Christ, that is something that would endure. And ultimately, you and I now are recipients and beneficiaries of that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, especially specifically the area of blessing. Remember the land, the seed, and the blessing aspects of the covenant. And the one that is particularly relevant to us is the aspect that's described as, I will be a blessing, you will be a blessing to all the nations. And ultimately, this would lead to the Jew and to the Gentile. And so we now are beneficiaries, recipients of the new covenant blessings, the covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah 31, whereby God's law would now be placed within our heart. And so it would not be a matter of an external code, but rather something that would be internal. And that the Spirit of God, and Ezekiel develops this as well, would actually make his dwelling in us. And by virtue of the law being in us and the Spirit of God empowering us, we would be able to live lives that actually are honoring to God and that lead to the spread of this message. As you know, the vision of Christianity is very radically different from that, ultimately, of, let's say, Islam. Islam is a territorial imperative. Judaism is largely, as it is at least now, much more of a national or racial imperative, but in Christianity, the imperative is relational. The bottom line here is relationship with Christianity, and we certainly know that that's true by the two great commandments of loving God and loving ourselves. And so that's very, very evident in all of this. And so this is an aspect, then, of the Abrahamic covenant, and he develops his argument very carefully and crafts it well in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Having done that, and having argued as well, that the law did have a purpose. He said the law had a function, and the law's purpose was to be a tutor to drive us to our own understanding, to the need for grace. That no one could keep the law became increasingly evident. And if you wanted to play by the game of the law, you'd have to go all the way, because all of the commandments are mandatory, and ultimately they form a seamless tunic where each component relates to another. So that if you keep the law in all these areas but violate it in one, you have a problem. That's why, for example, if a state trooper pulls you over and asks you why you were speeding, and you start talking about all the virtues that you have and all the accomplishments you've done. You know, I'm a good husband, I go to church, and all these other things. It's really not going to go over well with him, because that's not the issue. You violated the law on this one. You may have been great in other areas, but this is the one that nails you. And so a law-based approach or an account of living is not adequate to sustain, really, a relationship with God. In fact, the law's purpose was to be a tutor, to guide us to faith. And it was also designed to prepare us so that when we became mature and moved from the position where we were under tutors and immature to the point where we became now full heirs, now the law's function has been fulfilled, and now we move, as Paul describes, into this realization of the grace of God. Bearing in mind that his arguments, both the biographical argument and also his biblical and theological argument, are designed to impress upon them an important truth. Remember that this epistle is written to people who were Gentiles and who are now being influenced by a number of Judaizers who are trying to convince them that they must, in order to be sanctified, put themselves under the law of Moses. And Paul uses circumcision as the exemplar of that. He's using circumcision as the symbol of the law as a whole. And Paul is arguing for the integrity of the gospel. And he is saying that if you have to put yourself back under the law in order to either become truly a follower of Christ or to grow as a follower of Christ, then you've really distorted the gospel. And Paul was very passionate about the integrity of the gospel. And that's why I was arguing that this epistle is effectively teaching that the same principle that brings us to a right relationship with God, namely grace through faith, is also that same principle that brings us into sanctification, that is to say, a growing relationship with God by grace through faith, so that it is not a matter of now starting off with by grace through faith and then reverting back to the law in order to sustain the relationship, but rather it is through grace, through faith, that those works then emerge. It's not that this is inimical to good works, but rather that the works are empowered by the one who indwells us. And so he's giving us this desire then, this understanding, this incentive to see that the spiritual life then is not a matter of rule-keeping, but of a relationship with the living one who, in fact, indwells us. And that's why in Galatians chapter 2, he was saying, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So he's saying that this life is the life of Christ. And this is a very Christocentric epistle. It focuses on the cross of Christ and so forth. Now, having done that, having argued then from this biographical point of view, to argue that that gospel must maintain its integrity as a gospel of grace through faith and sanctification by grace through faith, and having developed that through chapters 3 and 4, where he's using the Old Testament itself to demonstrate the very truth of that integrity of the gospel, namely that it is ultimately that Abraham was a man who was saved not by circumcision, but rather a faith that he had prior to that, when he, in fact, believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, now we go into the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, and we move here into a very practical application. Paul is wise enough to understand that his readers may draw false conclusions. When you read his epistles, particularly an epistle like Romans, it's like a diatribe whereby he anticipates the objections of his readership. And he says, you're going to say this, but I would say this. And then you'll say this, but I'll say that. So he's always anticipating that. Similarly, in these two chapters, he's anticipating if they grasp what he's really been teaching, they may then suppose that Paul is claiming that you can basically be antinomian, which means no law at all. If, in fact, we're no longer under the law, then is he, in fact, teaching that grace then makes it possible for us to live any way we want? And Paul's going to be arguing in this chapter, in these two chapters, that that's not the correct understanding. That this practical, applicational argument will be showing that actually it is by grace and by the power of the Spirit that we actually fulfill the requirements of the law, insofar as when the walking by the Spirit empowers us to overcome the deeds of the flesh. And when we walk by the Spirit, then, we are actually capable of fulfilling the righteous requirements of God. And so that the genius of Christianity, in part, is the fact that it not only gives us these extraordinary visions of what life is meant to be. In fact, I believe the most full-orbed understanding of what life should be like and God's intention for us. But more than that, it gives us not just what it should look like, but it empowers us to live it. It's not merely a matter of saying, this is the vision, now try it out and hope you make it. But rather, this vision is going to be energized by the very God who's cast that vision for you. That I have provided you the resources that you need in order to become the person I always intended you to be. You cannot do this on your own, but I will empower you to become that kind of person, to live that kind of life. And so that's an understanding. Now, having said that, then, I zone in now and hone in on Galatians 5 and 6, and the four components I alluded to earlier were these. The first part of chapter 5, which was verses 1 to 10, spoke about a different way of life, the way of bondage versus the way of liberty. So that in that understanding, then, we have a very different orientation to our understanding of life. We've been set free by Christ, and therefore we're no longer under bondage to the law. So this bondage versus liberty contrast, two very radically different ways of life, is illustrated in verses 1 to 12. And then the second half of chapter 5, which would be verses 13 to 26, speaks of another contrast in those two ways of life, the way of the flesh versus the way of the Spirit. And he's saying that we need someone to control our life, to empower our life from within, and he describes and develops the understanding of how the intimate relationship that we have with the indwelling Spirit of God empowers us now to walk by the Spirit and therefore overcome the deeds of the flesh and therefore also be pleasing to God as we walk in His power. So that's what we see there. So the first contrast is bondage versus liberty. The second contrast in chapter 5 is the flesh versus the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, the first half of chapter 6, we already saw, is the contrast between living for self versus living for others. And that contrast is evident in the reality that in verses 1 to 10, Paul describes the kinds of things that people try to do to elevate themselves and the desire that he has for us to see that if this life is what it really is in God's sight, it ought to become an other-centered way of living. I should parenthetically mention that I came across an anecdote that I liked very much about that contrasted two of the great 19th century prime ministers in England, Benjamin Disraeli and Gladstone. And it turned out that a young woman was taken to dinner one evening by Gladstone, and then the following evening she was taken to dinner by Disraeli. And she was asked about the impressions that these two celebrated men had in those evenings that she spent with them. And she said this, "When I left the dining room after sitting next to Mr. Gladstone, I thought he was the cleverest man in England. But after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I thought I was the cleverest woman in England." What's going on there? Do you see the difference? The contrast is very evident. Here is the desire of a person to become other-centered, and it's evident to me that when you produce that effect, when you choose to really bring out the other person, then you're secure enough to serve that person, and that security that we have in Christ empowers us to become other-centered. This is not the kind of life you can lead on your own. The genius to being other-centered, then, is in part the realization of who and whose we are, the apprehension of all the resources that God has given us, and that includes a profound degree of understanding of our security in Christ, whereby we have nothing to prove, no one to impress. We don't need to manipulate people. if we grasp who we really are and whose we really are, and I claim that that grasp is gradual, progressive. You don't just suddenly see it, but you live into it, and the more you see who he really is and who you have become in him, the more you grasp that, then the more capable you are of becoming an indeed another centered kind of an individual. Because you know that your needs have now been satisfied. Your needs have been met by him. And therefore, you're capable of being a giver instead of a grabber. You don't have to milk relationships to get those needs that you have met, because God has already given you and equipped you with the needs, and he's satisfied them. And he says you don't need to turn to people and possessions and performance and position in order to get your needs for security, significance, and satisfaction met. No, instead, you don't turn to those, you turn to me. I'm the wellspring of all those things. And that is why God made it very clear that only in him can you truly find the heart's desire. Again, remember the famous Augustinian statement at the beginning of Confessions. By now you should have memorized it. I've given it to you so many times. Repetition, as you know, is the mother of learning. And what does it go? You have made us for yourself. See if you can repeat that second here. Oh, come on now. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's a very important insight. It summarizes it so well. He's saying, look, you need to understand that no earthbound joy can ever sustain the heart's deepest desire, because God meant us for him, and nothing else will suffice at the very center and the core of your being. And so Paul's developing that idea. And so the contrast that we've seen between the two ways of life of bondage versus liberty and the flesh versus the spirit, living for self versus living for others. And now we conclude with the fourth contrast, and this is the second half of Galatians 6, and this is verses 11 to 18. Living for the praise of men or the praise of God, that's the contrast. And Paul's going to be developing that theme in these verses. And he's going to be using the illustration of these people who are attempting to impose the law for all the wrong reasons. And they were trying to seek the praise of men, to seek, in fact, a reputation, and so forth. Paul had said earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So his point here is you've got to determine the audience to whom you play. And if you're seeking to be a bondservant of Christ and seeking to be, in fact, pursuing the Father's pleasure and approval, when you play to that, when you live in such a way that you could stand before him in any day, that will really change your whole way of relating to other people. If, in fact, you do not see it that way, if you buy into the world's way of thinking and seeing, we will be tempted to see that people are a means. In fact, more than that, we'll be tempted to see people are a source of the things that we think we need to have. And at the point at which you regard people as your source of provision or security or satisfaction, what will happen? When you regard them as the ultimate source of that, what's going to happen? It's going to be a form of idolatry, and again, you'll be committed then to manipulating them. That's why I teach when I speak on work that, among other things, I must understand as a worker that God is the source of my provision and my significance, not my work. And if I understand that, then the work can be a vehicle, a means. My customers and clients can be used in that manner, but I don't see them as the source. Because if I see my customers and clients as my source of provision, I will be committed to manipulating them to get my resources, my needs satisfied. But if instead I see God's the source, and that he can, and I can do my work with excellence and skill and diligence, but let loose of the ownership of the outcome because God's my source, then I am free to serve them rather than manipulate them, looking to God for the outcome. That is never an excuse for shoddiness. If anything, your work will be done with a greater level of excellence because you're playing to one who sees at all times and cannot really be impressed by our cover-ups. And so there is this very, very different point of view that we see described here. And so Paul here then is describing this idea of living for the praise of God rather than for seeking our identification in people's opinions and expectations. Now Paul writes in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hands." Normally, this is kind of the way he would end. I want you to turn, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, he concludes his epistle by saying in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." This is a distinguishing mark in every letter, and this is the way I write. Then he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." But that's typically the way he would end. Why would he write and make this particular point? You know, he had an amanuensis, a secretary, so he would dictate, which is, every time I think about that, that blows me away. That this, when you study this material and analyze it and do exegesis on the structure and the logic and the development, it is phenomenal that it could be dictated. Think about Romans being dictated. I mean, I find that amazing. But at the end, he would always sign it with his own hand, a certificate of its authenticity, and he apparently had a unique way of writing that would show that this is something he was right. So he would take that manuscript, he would take that papyrus, and then he would write his own concluding word, usually just this last statement, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." In this particular case, and this is unique, he actually writes an entire paragraph in his own hand. And so this last section is actually apparently was originally written in his own hand. And I think it may be in part because of the importance of its authenticity, because of the significance of its message. So this concluding paragraph, he says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand." And then earlier he talked about this distinguishing mark, "This is the way I write." There are lots of speculations about this. Could it be merely alluding to the idea that he was writing in an uncial form, which was a capitalization rather than the minuscule or minuscule form? It would be that contrast. Or possibly it's something else. Could it be that it's alluding to the possibility that his thorn in the flesh related to eye trouble of some sort, because that's why he needed to write large? I don't know about that. I won't make a big deal about that one at all. I just think that there was a unique way in which he wrote. And he talks about that thorn in the flesh. In fact, he even mentions it, by the way, in Galatians 4, if you go back with me to verses 14 and 15, where he says, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition." Now, the word literally is just flesh, but the translators supply that idea of my bodily condition in verse 14. "You didn't despise or loathe." And that's where he describes this. In fact, he said in verse 13 as well, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." And then they then connect that with the bodily condition. And the point here is that there was some kind of a condition that he had that he's alluding to that was a problem. And you recall as well that he prayed before God that he would remove it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 after receiving this extraordinary vision of the third heavens, where he was brought up into paradise, the heaven of heavens, the third heavens, where he said, "The surpassing greatness of the revelation for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself." Evidently, in fact, he was not allowed to communicate the actual revelations themselves. This is parenthetically why I never trust books that claim that they went up to heaven. I never claim, because if Paul didn't feel comfortable or was not able to do that, why on earth would these people? Now, the 90 minutes in heaven, one can give it an exception, they may say, because he didn't actually get in there. Actually, He got to the edge of it, there were people there, and then he went back. So he wasn't actually describing heaven per se. So you can that's a possibility. I'll let you decide on that. By the way, whatever you read, especially in popular things that become popular, read with discernment. In fact, the more popular a book becomes, the more discerning you need to be. You have to ask yourself, why is that book so popular? What was it about it? Is he telling us something we want to think, what we want to believe? And you need to be very careful here with literature like that. At any rate, I'm not saying it's wrong, but you just read it critically, like the Bereans, to test this and to see if these things are so. At any rate, he was talking about the fact that he implored the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, would leave him. And you recall, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And so, three times, which was for him, it seemed, an emphasis on how much he prayed about it, three times. And enough was enough. This is something that we need to live with. By the way, all of us, if you really stop and think of it, have some cross to bear, do we not? Every one of us in this room has some cross, some thorn, some kind of a thing. Whether it's financial, or whether it's physical, whether it is relational and emotional, it could be vocational. God's got some kind of a thing in your life, because if everything were going your way, you well know that you'd become autonomous and arrogant, and you'd lose the cutting edge of a radical dependence upon God. So he allows these sometimes severe mercies to enter in, to cause us to depend upon him and to recognize, as Paul discerned, that God's power is perfected in our weakness. That realization that when I am weak, then he is strong. At any rate, we move on into verses 12 and 13. So I don't think it's really productive to really speculate about what that particular thing is. I've read lots of things. It's about as productive as speculating who wrote the book of Hebrews. I actually heard a story about a seminary student who got so wrapped up in who wrote the book of Hebrews that the guy went nuts. I mean, he became obsessed with this deal. And actually, he had to leave seminary. I mean, that's bizarre. You know, there are bigger issues, bigger fish to fry than that. It really doesn't bother me. I don't lose sleep over some of these issues, you see. So don't let that be an issue at all. But going on to verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." And this is an exposé of the legalists. It's a revelation. I don't know why this morning I thought about it, but whenever I think of it being exposed, there's a story about an Oxford don, Morris Bowra, who was a British classical scholar, and he was warden of Wadham College, professor of poetry. And there was a place, and I remember it well many times, on the Charwell River there in Oxford, a little section called Parson's Pleasure. Well, in those days, it's no longer true today, but in those days, they had a men-only sign in that particular area, and it was only for men's bathing, so women were not to go into that area at all. And on a particular day, Bower and a number of other Oxford dons were skinny-dipping there in Parson's Pleasure, and as they were standing on the bank, a boatload of women who ignored the men's sign, the men-only sign, came by. Well, immediately, all the dons begin to make these makeshift loincloths, you see, except for Bower, who just covers his face. And when they have left, he explains, when the intruders have gone, he says, "I believe, gentlemen, that I am recognized by my face." Talk about exposure. At any rate, these legalists, then, let me just give you a few characteristics. First of all, they were braggarts. You can see that clearly from 12 and 13. And he says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh." And at the second half of verse 13, they want to boast in your flesh. So there's a braggadocio in their motivational structure. They want to brag. They want to use people to further their programs and to further their reputations. That's one characteristic of these legalists. Furthermore, in the second half of verse 12, they were compromisers because they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Bear in mind that the cross of Christ was a source of persecution. The cross in that day was not a subject for polite conversation, and certainly it was not a piece of jewelry, but rather it was something that was a symbol of death and of shame and of humiliation. And therefore, to somehow bring them back and to regress back into Judaism would be, in fact, to diminish the possible opposition that they would face. And so there was a compromising component to them. But furthermore, they were trying to be persuaders and manipulators. That's why he says those who desire, they compel you. They were manipulating them, compelling them, trying to persuade them in varying ways that Paul was wrong and that they really need to go back to these things. And they used oratorical tricks and so forth. And Paul, as we know, didn't ever resort to those kinds of techniques. He was an ambassador and not a politician, and he describes in his Corinthian epistles how he sought to come to them in weakness and not in the power of oratory or persuasive speech. And finally, these legalists were hypocrites. Verse 13 makes that very clear, because it says they don't even keep the law themselves. They want to put you under that burden. They had no intention of keeping the law. They only use it as a mask to cover the real goal of glorifying in their converts. And so he's kind of giving an expose of these people. And then he follows this in verses 14 through 16 with a great contrast. But may it never be that I should boast or would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, the cross is a very important theme in this book. I already quoted the best-known verse, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live. And there are other texts as well. Chapter 3 and verse 13 describes how he redeemed us from the curse of the law and the hanging from the tree, which is an image of the cross as well, and being cursed in that manner. In chapter 4, verse 5, the image of the redemption on the cross. In chapter 5 and verse 11, where he described that the stumbling block of the cross is there. And it isn't, in fact, a stumbling block. And then in verse 24 of chapter 5, he alludes to it when he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now here, persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then again, that was in verse 12, and now he says, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this was an object of shame for the Judaizers, but it was an object of glorying to Paul. Because his boast was not circumcision, his boast was not converts, or something tangible or quantifiable or measurable, but rather it was in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is mentioned in one way or another in this epistle alone at least 45 times, which is significant. That's why I say it's very Christocentric, as he develops his argument and his theme. He knew what the cross meant. The cross means three things. Let me tell you what those three things are. We see them all in this epistle. Number one, the cross means liberty from the self. Galatians 2:20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and that I am now free to live by faith in the Son of God. So first of all, the implications of the cross mean that we no longer need to live for ourselves, but we're freed from that bondage. Secondly, the cross means, in chapter 5, verse 24, that we are free as well from the flesh and the power of the flesh. That is to say, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the flesh is the power of sin in our members that could draw us away from fidelity to God. And in fact, you can present, Paul says in Romans 6, your members to sin or you can present your members to righteousness. Romans 7 develops that theme very clearly, that you can be empowered by one or the other, the flesh and the spirit. And he develops this here in chapter 5 of Galatians. So the cross means liberty from the self, from ourselves, liberty from the flesh. And now here, a third dimension of liberty, liberty from the world. That is why he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I no longer am under the bondage of the world system with its allurements. The cosmos is this word that's used in these contexts for a system that is ordered in such a way that it leaves God out. And I'm no longer now bound by the world system, no longer bound by the elementary principles of the world, but I have been liberated from that. And the world system, we well know with its allurements, also includes various religious systems with their teaching of salvation by human effort. I told you before, the second book I wrote was called Cults, World Religions, and You. That was the original title. I didn't like it because the spine said Cults, World Religions, and You, Boa. And I didn't like that. So later they changed it to Cults, World Religions, and the Occult. Not for that reason, but they changed it. I liked it better anyway. It's more accurate. But, you know, it was the hardest book I ever wrote because it was depressing and oppressive. Because to do it correctly, I had to study the primary documents of these cults and world religions, not just secondhand material. I have to tell you, it was a spiritual battle to do that. I felt I needed to do it, but I was glad when it was over. But you know, I was deeply impressed by the consistency, no matter which group it was, with their attempts to attain self-actualization, self-realization, salvation, moksha, satori, enlightenment, whatever the thing might be. It was always, I was deeply impressed by how it was systems of human attainment and effort that would bring it about. It's just that the system would differ, the various systems involved, whether it was right meditation or right conduct, whether it was right devotion or whatever it had to be. And I was deeply impressed by the fact that the biblical vision of salvation by grace through faith was actually showcased as being utterly and completely unique. I know nothing like it. Because every one of these systems attempted to reduce the ultimate, whatever that was, reduce the ultimate down to human proportions or to elevate us to divine proportions or somehow bridge that gap. And so the uniqueness of this message was deeply profound. So the cross then gives us that liberty. And by the way, note the contrast, because the legalist actually inflates the ego, the self. And the legalist flatters the flesh. And the legalist pleases the world. You see, the same three are illustrative by contrast with the legalist. That instead of overcoming the self and its power and bondage, they were inflating it. Instead of being delivered from the power of the flesh, they were flattering it. And instead of, in fact, being freed from the allurements of the world, they were, in fact, seeking to please the world. I see that I'm out of time. Let us close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the love, the grace, the power that you have given to us, so that it is through your love and your grace and power that we are able to live a life that demands an explanation, a life that liberates us indeed from those things which held us formerly in bondage. No longer are we in bondage to sin and to death and to the law, but now we are liberated, and we are now people who are part of a new creation, and that you've given us a glorious dignity and destiny. And I pray this very day that we would learn to live more and more in light of that dignity and destiny. May we walk by the Spirit and put on the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.